All right, Psalm 12. Psalm 12 this morning. Back into our subject of the Bible and inspiration, and now we're going to make our way into preservation in that subject matter. So I'm going to give you some illustrations and a little bit of history to go along with it, but we're not going to dig deep with history, but lay the groundwork for that this morning. All right, Psalm 12. Now, for us as Bible believers, King James guys, you know where I'm headed with it, but let's just pretend for a minute that you've never seen the verse. Let's pretend that you're new to the subject. You're a new Christian. You know the idea that God's Bible, His book, is from Him. We don't question that, right? Even other crowds than us, if you say, is the Bible the Word of God, they're going to say, yeah. Especially new Christian. A person just gets saved. You could hold up a Good News for Modern Man and say, look at this. And you could call it the Bible. We don't believe that, but you could call it the Bible, and you say, you just got saved yesterday. Do you believe this is God's Word? And you know what they're going to say? Yeah. There's nothing in them to doubt it. You could hold up a living Bible and say, here's a Bible. Read it every day, and God will talk to you. And you know what they do? They believe you. You could hand them an NIV and say, Read it every day and go to church. And this is 2 days after salvation. You know what they're going to do? They're going to believe you. This is just like the toddler that you set on top of the table and you hold up your arms as a parent and you say, jump, and I'll catch you. You know what they do? They jump, and they trust you. Now, they have no clue that you have tennis elbow and arthritis in your hands and a back that give out if they went the right direction. Now, God doesn't do that, right? In other words, God is secure, he's stable. But they have no idea what they're jumping into is faulty. They have no clue, and you really can't blame them. They don't know. They don't know anything different. They just believe it. And for me, in my testimony, I've been there, and that's where I was at. And I jumped into somebody's hands and held out an NIV and a New King James and said, it's a good one to read, and read it every day. And I got one, and I read it every day because that's just what you're supposed to do. And then I found out that, something doesn't add up with all this. And so, the new Christian believes it. But just because you believed something that was faulty doesn't make that which is faulty right. Okay? And so what happens, especially in the snowball society, are you saying that I was never a Christian? Are you saying that God never used me? I didn't say that. And I'm not saying that you were wicked or ungodly. I'm just showing you that there's a better way. There's something better than what you had. Okay, so here we are. Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is a psalm of David. And verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Pray without what? Okay, so pray without ceasing. Ceaseth is to keep going, never stop, right? So here we go. Help, Lord, for the godly man stopped. He's gone. What happened? Where are the godly? Where are they? Where's all the old men and the old women that are white-haired and been in church all their life and sweet and love Jesus and have a prayer life? And now there's some. I'm not saying there's not. But where are the ones that were around in our country years ago? Where are the godly? There are few and far between. He says, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Where are all the Christians that were faithful to God? No matter what, you could just count on them. They're few and far between. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 talks about the problems, their tongues, their speech. Verse 5, the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. All right, so verses 1 through 6 is a breakdown of society and of the godly. Verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. So even though everything falls apart, you've got something that's pure. See that? He says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So as you take silver and you purify it, bring it to a purification process, just like that, God has purified his words, is the idea. Verse 7, thou, God, shall keep them. The new translations would say that them is the poor, from verse 5. So verse 5 says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I rise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth him. They get to verse 7, they go, see, the them is the poor people. Now wouldn't you be thrilled to death if you were poor? Do you realize what they just did? They just said what they're going to say is, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." God looks at you and goes, "You're poor? No problem. You're going to stay that way forever." Now, I mean, who wants that promise as a poor guy? Okay, is verse 7 speaking about the poor in verse 5? No, absolutely not. You missed a verse. You skipped over a verse because you didn't want it to teach something that, well, here's what it says, verse 7. Thou shalt keep them. The them has to be the words of verse 6. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation, the generation of David, forever. So this is the doctrine of the preservation of the words. You have the doctrine of the inspiration, which all of us believe. Even the new Christian that grabs hold of any translation, if you ask him, do you believe that God gave words that we could read? Yeah. Do you believe they came from God? Yes. Do you believe they were inspired from God? Yes. How many times are you going to ask me? I believe that God inspired Moses. I believe that God inspired Ezekiel and Isaiah and on the list, right? So this is the doctrine of inspiration. But now we're taking it a step further with the scriptures of acknowledging that the Bible speaks of this doctrine of sound teaching of the preservation, the preserving of the words in which he gave. So he inspired them and he preserved them. And both are necessary for you to have a Bible. Absolutely necessary. You're there in Psalm 12. That's probably the clearest passage. Look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33. So throughout the Old Testament, there are several verses that deal with inspiration of the scriptures, though the word is not used. But it also deals with the preservation, the preserving of the scriptures. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. In Psalm 119, he talks about the statute, the testimonies, the counsel, and the multitude of counselors. Remember that? There is safety. We always view that verse in Proverbs as being the idea that if I want to do something, I got some grand idea, and if I go to all these men in this room right now and ask you your opinion, then I have safety because I have found safety in counsel. And that is an attribute. But in Psalm 119, he said, thy word is counsel. So the Bible is a counselor. It counsels me. It gives me direction. Meaning that if I just ask all of your opinion, all of you told me, yes, do it. But then God's word says no. But I could say, well, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. No, it contradicts the counsel. See. So in Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The words of God stand forever. And the thoughts of his heart, where did he write his thoughts down? In a book. And he says they stand for all generations. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7. This is not so much speaking about the preservation, but more the reason why God does preserve it. Like, why would he preserve it? Why would he say, I promise to keep these words forever and for all generations? Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. I'll give you my words, God says, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. So that if I preserve my words, the next generation can praise God. See, there's an idea of why. And his strength and his wonderful works he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. So if you've got a book that has the words of God, and God inspired them, and God preserves them, it is so that you can praise him in the next generation. So that you can teach the next generation, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children of which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children. So is it supposed to stop with your kids? No, it's supposed to go to the grandkids and the great-grandkids and passed to the next generation. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. So they can do what? Set hope in God. So this, from next generation to the next generation, is so that you have this hope, this trust in who God is. And to keep his commandments in verse 7. Look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Again, just speaking about some of the references in the Old Testament, Psalm 12, 6 and 7 is the proof text, if you wanted to call it that. It is our foundational verses dealing with the doctrine of the preservation of the scriptures. And I've sat down with one guy one time before, and he was trying to say that basically all the new translations were all the same and no translation's perfect. Do you believe in inspiration? Oh yeah, we believe in inspiration. Do you believe in preservation? Well, I believe that God preserved it, he says, in the Greek and Hebrew. Okay. So in other words, all these English translations all have problems. He would have said the King James is faulty, the New King James, NIV, New American Standard, all of them have errors. We've just got to go to the Greek and Hebrew to find out how to correct the English, is what they think. Okay. So I asked him, I said, Psalm 12 and 6, I said, could you read that for me? He read it. And I said, according to that passage of Psalm 12, 6 and 7, God promised to preserve his words for every generation. Can you place in my hand, this is before we kind of got to the final Greek and Hebrew, I said, can you place in my hands a perfect Bible? And he said, no. And let's just put it this way. He was in the staff of a large church. So a guy that's supposed to help people with the Bible. And when it really came down to it, what he believed is that there is no perfect English Bible. So he could not put something. So I pressed him. I said, but Psalm 12, 6 and 7 said that God would preserve his words to all generations. So if I'm a brand new Christian and I ask for a perfect Bible, what would you put in my hands? He said, I would tell you, finally, when I got him to answer, he said, you'd take an English translation, and then I would give you a Strong's Concordance and say, there you go. The problem is he didn't do that with new Christians. He would just hand them a new Bible and say, you're good to go. No, you're not good to go. So, it's a very clear passage. Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. So look at verse 8 again. He hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded, he gave forth to a thousand generations. How long is a generation in the Bible? A Bible generation is 40 years. So you take the 40 times a thousand. What you got? 40,000 years. And so God says, all right, well, I'll give it here. And for 40,000 years, that's a long time. So even if you didn't believe it lasted forever, you'd have to go on this one and say, well, at least for 40,000 years. You know what God's implying is it goes a long time, and you're not going to get rid of it. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 20. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? Not just spoken, but written. Verse 21, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. He tells you there, it is certain. There's a certainty with the words in which God spoke. So at some point, the Christian can grab a hold of the words of God and be certain that they came from God. That he spoke them. Look at Isaiah 59. And both inspiration and preservation show up in Isaiah 59. Look at verse 21. All right, Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, or out of the mouth of thy seed, or out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, obviously, it's about speaking something, but this idea that God gives him the word, and then that thing is passed from one generation to the next, that's both inspiration and preservation, all in one verse. And God says, I'm giving it to you. Again, it is both pillars. This podium is on one pillar, and it's post. But if it had two, think of it that way. It's a platform, and it has to have two. And if you remove one, it collapses. And you can't have preservation without inspiration. What are you going to preserve if you had no inspiration? You've got to have something that God inspired something. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we dealt with this verse in the New Testament in regards to the inspiration, but let's review it, and we'll find here that they're both inspiration and preservation, all in the same context. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So Paul says, Timothy, as a young boy you knew the Bible, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Obviously, in verse 16 is the inspiration, and in verse 15 is the preservation. Because why? Well, Timothy didn't have an original writing. See, he didn't have an original passage of Scripture that Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, whoever it may have been, that wrote. He didn't have that. But obviously, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration. And by the time that this, for lack of better terminology, this half-breed boy, half Jew, half Gentile, that's a pastor of Ephesus in the New Testament, is being raised by his grandmother and his mother in spiritual matters, they have given him the Scriptures, obviously not an original, and God said it's preserved. See that? It's a preservation. And so it's funny because individuals that use verse 16 to speak only of inspiration in the originals, the context of the passage is actually the preservation of the original writing to today. And so God gave it to you. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. For centuries, really for the beginning of man's history, in Genesis chapter 3, there has been a battle that has taken place, an attack against the words in which God spoke to his people. In the garden, God puts a man and a woman, and what does the serpent do? Yea, hath God, what's the word? The first statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, by the serpent to the woman, yea, hath God said. It's an immediate attack upon the words of God. Why? Because it is where you get your strength. It is where you get your guidance. It is the very words upon which the child of God now, and even Adam in the garden, communed with God. He knew him because God spoke to him. So from the very beginning, an attack upon it. I'm going to give you some brief history here in just a minute of how you get down to this book as far as historically. Okay, but keep in mind, there's always been an attack. And the attack upon the Bible hasn't stopped. You know what its biggest method today is? Don't teach the Christian where their Bible came from. Don't teach them that God promised to preserve it. Don't even talk about, just give them a new translation and say it's the Bible, read it. Just be silent on the subject. And some of you are raised in churches growing up, like I was. They didn't talk about where you got your Bible from. They didn't talk about the verses that said about preservation. It was just a mute subject. And again, if I asked you, or you'd ask me, growing up, is the Bible perfect? Well, yeah, I didn't question that. But you diluted it down by the different translations and the power of the word, and by not speaking about it. It's kind of like saying, here's your weapon. We're all in the military. They're having fun. Did you have that? Yeah, everybody right there. Here's your weapon. You're going into battle. And this battle is real. You're going to fight a real enemy, and you've got to shoot at him. And I get you rah-rahed up, right? In other words, you get all excited. Go, 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 go. And the moment you get in the battle, you went, how do I even use the gun? Okay, if you don't know how to use the gun, the weapon, you might as well just throw it at them. That's because that's about all you're going to be able to do. So if I never trained you how to use the weapon, and all I did was talk about how much Jesus loves you and how happy he is with you, and he loves you and loves you and he loves you. And then we could sing a few songs about Jesus loves you, and you just felt the love of Jesus when you left the service. Is that going to help you? But you could never find the verses or use it. Now, if you asked, I'm giving you an analogy of what goes on out there. Some of you have been in those churches, and you asked a question, well, why is it worded this way in this translation? And they said, oh, well, that's an error that's in the Bible, and they corrected it. It really should have been translated this way. It should have been this way. So I get ready to give you, let's go back to your weapon. I give you the weapon, and right before you go out there to fight the enemy, and I say, you know, out of 100 rounds that you shoot, 99 are going to work, but out of 100, one is going to jam. What's Murphy's Law for you? Oh, Murphy's Law is I'm nervous at the first shot, I shoot and miss. It's okay, I got confidence next because I, and the next shot I take, shot number two, Murphy's Law, it jams. You're done for. Because you've now made the other guy mad, and he's got you. How would you feel confident? How would you feel certain if I said that 99% of that Bible is perfect, but 1% is in error? You say, well, okay, no big deal. Maybe I'd hope it would be some of those like in so-and-so but got so-and-so. They just got some names wrong. But what if it's not? What if the 1% is somebody changed it and made some changes to make it make salvation by grace and not by works? What if that's the 1%? Then some of you are in trouble. You see? Now, I'm not casting doubt. I'm not. But see how the game works? Okay, Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Okay, so was the earth and heavens, were they inspired of God? Okay, are they preserved forever? No. Heaven and earth shall pass away. even the world today acknowledges that that's why we got to change all your cars over to electric. Yeah, because they believe that it's falling apart. Well, it is. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Just the concept of words. Is that what he means? The principle of his words? The idea of his words? Or the real words? Did you see there? He looked at the earth and said, all right, the earth is inspired, but it's not preserved. And his words are inspired, and they're preserved. And you can count on the words. Isn't that amazing? It's an Old Testament doctrine, and it is a New Testament doctrine. Meaning that God has the power and the ability to overcome and go beyond man's faults. Can you mess things up? You can buy a brand new item, open the box, and break it. Strip the gears, strip the screw, you know, drop the one screw that they gave you extra and it goes down the drain. We can blow it, can't we? And to think that God looked down out of heaven and said, okay, I'm going to inspire some words and I'm going to entrust to you, you're going to keep it. We get stuff messed up. Some of you are still looking for that piece of paper, that document you needed. You know it's in the house somewhere, but you can't find it. You know it's there. You wouldn't have thrown it away. Some of you have thrown things away. Miss Teresa was telling me about a story that she didn't realize that she threw. I didn't throw it away. She took a picture, and it was a family photo, not a family, but it had been in the household for years. Somehow it got in the stack to go to Jacob's Well. So it's gone. And daughter's upset that it's gone, but she can't figure out where it's at. The funny thing is, she's telling me the story, she goes to Jacob's Well shopping one day and sees that picture and sees it and thinks, we have one like that at home. There wasn't one at home. That was the one. But she didn't buy it because she didn't realize that she'd gotten rid of it. And so one of you probably bought it and it's got it hanging in the house, you know. But think of that. God says, I'm going to trust you to keep my words. We can't keep up with pictures, documents, family photos, and we delete emails and we thought we needed that. Right? Isn't that how we go? So just in that alone, God had to be involved in this and had to go beyond human capabilities because man would make an error. Do you ever make typos? Even with autocorrect on your phone. There was no autocorrect. So when we get into this subject of preservation, it is the hand of God that would go beyond. Here it is. It is divine revelation. You believe that God is so divine that he could take on the form of a man and die upon the cross for your sins, that would pay for your sins over 2,000 years later? Every Christian believes that, correct? Then why wouldn't you believe it with his words? Ah, because there's an attack that has gone on against that Bible for centuries. And here's the thing, that attack is no longer just by the lost world. That attack has now moved its way into modern Christianity. And preachers behind pulpits, and professors in seminaries, and Christian educators. Can't forget those. And now it's even in laymen within the local church that would look at a new Christian and say the Bible's perfect. Because God wasn't powerful enough to do that. That's in essence what you're saying. That God does not have the power to keep it forever. He's entrusted to us with our great wisdom and scholarship and our brains to figure out how to make it and go backwards to figure out the perfect Bible. Do you see all the whole philosophy with this thing? It's a mess. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, I'm not trying to convince you. I believe that most of you are already. You believe the Bible's perfect, and you believe that God gave you a perfect book. But I don't want you to believe a perfect book just because me or a preacher or a book you read showed you a translation that made a wrong mistake with its word or changed a word, because it's much deeper than that. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, if you were a guy years ago, Tex Mars or some of the conspiracy theorists, you would think that the Jews are the problem. You go down that path, and eventually what you lead into is Adolf Hitler and Nazi and anti-Semitism. That the problem, the whole world, and the reason that we can't really operate with a full one-world system is because the Jews are the problem. And that's the way they view them. Because why? Well, look at any bank. Who are the bankers? Who are the Illuminati and the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and on down the list? And we begin to pinpoint and go, all the Jews are involved. See how this goes? So Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? He said, much every way. They're profitable in everything they get their hands on. I'll tell you one that really makes no sense to me is how that you can get elite Jews, and some have made their way into power in this country, and they go, oh, I didn't know I was a Jew. Seriously? I mean, just look at the name. Ends in Stein. Right? Okay. And you've got elite Jews in our government that will go with socialism and communist philosophy. And that very system is the one that threw you in a concentration camp. Why would you encourage that system? Now, the only answer you can come to is by the time that Paul gets to Romans chapter 11, he says their blindness to the gospel. Because that as a group of people that rejected the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're blinded to it, they don't see real truth. And because they don't have God through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this deception. But it doesn't stop the blessings, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. I'll tell you, the first and foremost reason that God blesses the nation of Israel is because he gave his oral words, like an oral surgeon. That's oral, that's mouth, that's words. The oracles, the words of God, were entrusted to the nation of Israel. As a Christian, Bible-believing Christian, I'm not against the Jews. Because if it wasn't for the Jews, I wouldn't have a book. And if it wasn't for the Jews, I wouldn't have a Savior. He was Jewish. That was the chosen people of God. So in every way, God has blessed them. And look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and we're going to zero down into this a little bit closer, were the very people that God entrusted to take care of the preservation. See, God inspired it, right? Still with me? God inspired it? Yeah. And God inspired his words. And then somebody else has to be the hand to write, the hand to preserve. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priest, this commandment is for you. There's the priest. What group, what tribe in the nation of Israel were the priest to come from? Levi. look in the passage. And now, obviously, Malachi, this group, the Israel, is away from God. We studied this a few weeks ago in chapter 3. They had robbed God, right? So their standing with God is not good. I know that in the passage, but I want you to see the context. Verse 4, "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with who? Levi." That's verse 1. The priests are from the tribe of Levi, so that the Levitical priests are the ones God spoke to with his commandments, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." God said, I gave him the covenant, the writings, the words of life and peace. "I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." They say, historically, you can't really find this in the Bible. They say historically, the Jews would, when they would write or copy the scriptures, and that was their job to copy the scriptures to preserve them, that they would bathe before they came in, put new garments on, and use a particular pen. And when they got to the name of Jehovah, this is historical. You take it for what it's worth. When they got to the name Jehovah God, they would get back up. They would go and take another bath and put new clothes on, come back down, and write that name, then go back and bathe again, and get back. I don't know if all that's true. But the idea is that they took it very, very seriously of copying the scriptures. And if there was one mistake, you destroyed it and you started over. Look at verse 6. "The law of truth was in his mouth." Whose mouth? Levi. "And iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did not turn many, and did turn many away from iniquity." Talking about when he used to be. Verse 7. "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So who was responsible for keeping the Old Testament scriptures preserved and taken care of so that, God's people had a copy of his law? Levi. The tribe of Levi. Very important here. Why are you pointing to this, Brother Jeremy? God looked down in one tribe and said, Levi, not Judah, not Reuben, not Dan. Levi. And he is responsible. You've got a book of your Bible called Ezra. You know what he was? A ready scribe. He was from Levi. He was a scribe, and he was in charge of keeping the scriptures. So, did God look down and say, all right, now the national government is in charge of preservation. The national archives are going to be in charge of keeping and preserving. A major denomination is now in charge. How about a secular printing company? No. The Babylonian government, they didn't hire it out and send it to China to get it printed. You get this picture. It was Levi. Now, what happens when you get to the New Testament? Because now you got this shift, correct? I mean, you're going from Old Testament to New Testament. Old Testament written in, and I say generally, there are some exceptions to the rules. Generally, all of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There's a few places that are not, but most of it is, no, not Aramaic. Chaldean in a couple of spots in Daniel. Yeah. Your majority is Hebrew. Levi's in charge. Now we get to the New Testament, it's pretty much written in Greek. But now that the Levites have denied Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, are they in charge of keeping the scriptures now? It's Thomas Nelson now. Zondervan, yep, that's him. The Lockman Foundation. Scholarship. Who's in charge of keeping the scriptures now? You ready? The church. We're his bride. He wrote us a love letter. Wouldn't you keep it? Sure you would. And so throughout the New Testament, it is the church that is the care for the scriptures. Now I'm just going to rattle some stuff off. We'll take the last few minutes, and I'm going to give you some progression as this thing goes along. This is taking a large clump of history and condensing it really quickly to bring us to 1611. Okay, there were several versions of the scriptures. The Peshitta was in 150 A.D. It was in Syrian, and Peshitta meant common, so it was a common Bible in Syrian. In 157 A.D. was the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate, they'll say that words are vulgar. Now today you use the term vulgar, and you mean it was dirty, it was foul mouth, right? Vulgar, they'll even talk about Greek was in the vulgar language, meaning that it was common. That's what the word meant. So the Latin Vulgate, it was written in Latin, and it was for the common people. It was written for folks. That was 157 A.D. Then you've got Jerome's Latin Vulgate in 380 A.D. You'll hear Jerome mentioned. Now that one, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, was translated by order of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says, we want a Latin translation. And they used an Alexandrian text. Just keep that term Alexandrian in the back of your mind. We'll catch that later in another study. They use a Latin, Latin Vulgate was used with Alexandrian text. In other words, it's resources for Jerome to produce this. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was rejected by all of Christianity until 1200 AD. So by the time you get to 1200 AD, now it begins to become accepted. Okay, he writes it in 380 AD, and nobody wants it because it's a piece of garbage. It's junk. Because remember, it was said, hey, we want this by the Roman Catholic Church. Let me insert this. Some folks get upset with me when I talk about the Roman Catholic Church. Get over it. That church tried to keep you from a Bible since 380 AD, which is the same thing that Satan did in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And just because they're a chameleon church and they change their facade and stick 9 commandments on a plaque out front or march for the March of Life or Parade of Life next week in Picayune, I could care less, because they tried to keep you from getting God's Word. And that's just the tip of the iceberg we're getting to, because we're not done yet. Luther, in 1534, begins to write his translation. Well, in 1517, on Halloween Day, See how Satan tries to hide things? So at the end of October, he nails a 95-page thesis to the Roman Catholic Church door and says, buddy, I'm done. I'm out of here, because you got it all wrong. And that happened on Halloween Day. But nobody knows that. Beginning of the Reformation. In 1534, he translates from Erasmus's Greek New Testament and produces it now in German. Now let's kind of move on into some of the Greek New Testaments. You've got Erasmus in 1466. I'm moving not in progressive. I'm moving from category. Now watch this. I'm just going to rattle these off. Under Greek New Testaments, you have Erasmus. He had 5 editions of his Erasmus Greek text. You have Stephanus does a Greek New Testament. He has 4 editions. Now we're up to 9, correct? Okay. You've got Beza. He does 10 editions of his Greek New Testament. So now we're at what? Okay. Then you've got Eliezer's, which is a couple of brothers that do it, a Greek New Testament. They have 2 editions. What aren't you at? Okay. So a guy's lying when he gets behind the pulpit and says, the Greek says. Which one? Which one are you talking about? And we didn't talk about Nestle and Allen and on down the list. There's still more than that. I just gave you 4 guys that are way back when. That's why I tell you, the issue of inspiration and preservation is not just in the English category, it's also back there in the Greek. At some point, you just got to say, God, what is the perfect book? And you got to show me, and I'm going to trust it by faith. Now let's talk about the English translation. Now it begins to go into English. John Wycliffe, from 1320 to 1384. In 1382, he produces the New Testament. In 1384, he produces the Old Testament. Then you've got the Constitutions of Oxford in 1408. They were decreed by the Roman Catholic Church, these decrees. And this is what they said. No scriptures are to be translated in English. If they do, and someone's guilty of it, they would be punished as a heretic. Those will kill you. And in 1428, they dug up Wycliffe's bones, burned them, and threw it in the Thames River. Why? Because he had translated the scriptures into English. And when they made the decree, they went back in history. And that solved all of it, didn't it? Now remember, this is the same group that has a pope that takes the throne, didn't like the last pope, has the body brought up out of the grave, sits him for 3 days inside the papal, in the Vatican. A dead body sitting there. They put the guy on trial. You're going to be surprised at this. And the last pope was found guilty. They found him guilty. And then they drug his body through the streets. This is the Holy Mother Church. Now listen, I could care less what they do with the old guy. I don't care. But leave my book alone. Okay? So there's something, it's kind of like this. When you have a red-blooded American and you have a Second Amendment right, and a governor comes up and says, it all ceases. There's somebody who goes, no. Those are our rights, which we secured, and we, the people, said this is what you can do and what you can't do as a government. There's something that kind of gets you riled up about that, right? In the same manner, when I see Satan attack the book, Tyndale died, and then you get to William Tyndale is 1494 to 1536. He produces the New Testament, 1525, 1535. He does Joshua to 2 Chronicles while he's in prison, waiting to be executed. In 1536, they found him guilty because he translated into English, and they strangle him, and they burn him at the stake. That was William Tyndale. Miles Coverdale in 1488 to 1569. And in 1535, he produces a Bible. King Henry VIII left the Roman Catholic Church. You know all the history with that, right? And when he leaves the Roman Catholic Church, he's trying to give a blow to the Catholic Church. And he goes, tell you what, we want a common Bible for all the English-speaking people. Now, he could care less about the Bible. That's not why he did it. Why did he do it? I'll show you. Yeah. So God will use lost people too. Miles Coverdale makes two revisions in 1537. And at that point, very important, when he does that, he takes the Apocrypha out of the text and puts it between the Testaments. Thomas Matthews, well, that wasn't his real name. It was a pseudonym. His name was John Rogers. You say, why would he do that? Because he was afraid they'd kill him. His name was John Rogers, but he went by the name of Thomas Matthews. This was his Bible he produced in 1537. He was a friend of William Tyndale. But don't worry, on February 4th of 1555, they caught him and burned him at the stake. And so he produced his Bible, and they found him guilty. The Great Bible was in 1539, and it was just kind of a conglomerate of a couple others they revised. William Tavener produced one in 1538. Then you got the Geneva Bible in 1557, the New Testament, and the Old Testament in 1560. It went through 150 editions. This is the Bible that the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower with, was your Geneva Bible. It was the favorite by the Puritans and the Calvinists. It was the first Bible to be printed small and not large because it would be easier to carry. There was also the first English translation that they said, when we add words, we're going to put them in italics, so you know we added them there. Bishop's Bible in 1568 had 50 editions. It was the first Bible in English translated by a committee, not by just an individual. Dewey Reams, well, the Roman Catholic Church says, you're not going to get anything over on us. So in 1582 and Old Testament in 1609, translated by the Roman Catholic Church, it was popular among the Catholics, and what they tried to do is the counter. In other words, if you can't beat them by killing them, let's enter the game. And so they entered the game. King James reduced in 1611, and obviously King James takes two groups, the Anglicans and the Puritans, brings them together with a committee with both groups and says, produce something. A lot of history goes along with it. Let me rattle through this, some dates, and we're done. In 1588 was the defeat of the Spanish Armada. Had that not happened, you'd probably be speaking Spanish. In 1603, King James becomes King of England. In 1604, he commissions and says, let's start a Bible. 1611, obviously, the King James is produced. But in 1605, the Roman Catholic Church tried to destroy the very efforts of the King James being translated, and they had the gunpowder plot. They tried to blow up the location. It's still celebrated today in England is by the defeat of the gunpowder plot. In 1620, the Mayflower lands. Obviously, they've got a Geneva, but by that point, somebody's got a King James, and the establishment of a new country takes place. In 1776, they declare independence from England, and obviously, through history, we defeat them, and we become the mightiest, strongest nation to ever produce missionaries. And in 1881, Satan says, I'm stepping up the game. And from 1881 to 1884, he puts out the Revised Vision, and that starts the Alexandrian text that goes all the way back. Do you remember that Alexandrian text that guy used? And he grabs hold of that and begins to flood the market of America in 1901 with new translations off of the corrupt text, And the attack just changed its fronts. That's all it does. It's no longer a serpent hanging in a tree. It is now the spirit behind the serpent that's made its way into churches that looks at you and says, that Bible's not perfect. They tried to blow him up, so he just changes the methods. Okay, that was lots of history condensed really quick. All right, and what we'll get into next is the Alexandrian text and Antioch text the Bible speaks about. Explain that next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we sure thank you for the opportunity this morning to be back in church. Look forward to the service. May you be glorified and honored in all that transpires today. In Christ's name, amen. This is Pastor Jeremy Wilson. We sure appreciate you listening to this service today. We hope that it was a help to you and your endeavors to study and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be a help, be sure to check us out online at hbcpicayune.com.